Let me pray, and we'll jump into Ephesians together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the ability to worship together tonight by looking at your word, and specifically looking at the book of Ephesians. And Lord, I pray that as we look at what your word says tonight, that you would give us insight and understanding, that we can know more about this book, but in turn, Lord, know about you more intimately. So thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open up to Ephesians if you've not done so already. And if you've not had a chance to grab a note sheet, all the note sheets are back there with the Lawrences. You're welcome to get up and go grab those. As you can see, I'm not Pastor Clint tonight, as the text went out earlier today, said he would be here. He's actually at Harris Campus tonight. He's covering the first section of Hymns of the Faith for Kyler Smith. So Kyler is alone in the weather, and Clint is covering that for him this evening, so I'm here with you guys tonight. But we'll be taking a look at the book of Ephesians, jumping into it. So let's begin from the very top. If you've got your note sheet, we'll kind of jump in. There's a lot to cover here. You've got six chapters of just really, really solid information out of the book of Ephesians, and I want to just kind of give you an overview of what tonight will look like. Much like the other studies that we've done with the New Testament books, we'll talk a little bit about authorship, who wrote the book, the recipients, who they actually wrote the book to. We'll talk about the setting for writing, which is essential because context is always king. You always read things in context to understand more about like the book itself so that you can find deeper application. So we'll talk through that. We'll talk about some major themes that we see in the book of Ephesians, and then we'll kind of do an outline of what the book actually looks like. And there's a lot that's here, but I hope to break it down in a way that's helpful and understanding. At least it is for me, so maybe it's this way for you. Where we can see what Paul intended with the letter, but find some application on the back end for ourselves as well. So we'll take a look at Ephesians tonight, and we'll begin by talking about the authorship. You could look at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, verse 1, and you could see that this is a book that Paul would self-acclaim that he actually authored this book. Now, there's been some contention more recently with some more like liberal theologians that Paul did not actually write the book, but it doesn't take much if you look at the book of Ephesians to see that Paul, in fact, did write the book. And there's a few reasons why we believe this to be true. And one of the very first reasons why we believe that Paul actually wrote this book is that if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you can see pretty clearly that he says he wrote the book. Verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. From the very beginning, verse 1, Paul lays out that he is in fact the one that put this book together. But it's not just at the beginning that Paul affirms that he wrote the book. If you go three chapters in, you look at chapter 3, verse 1, go over there if you can. You'll see again that Paul affirms the fact that he wrote this book. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, fill in the blank. There you see that Paul again, the second time through, the beginning and also in the middle of the book, affirms that he actually wrote this book. So people that would contest the fact that Paul was the author of this book would be looking at, in some ways, contradicting what God's word actually says. So there's bigger arguments at stake than just whether or not Paul actually wrote the book, if that's the way that you end up going. But we see that based off of God's word, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul, in fact, wrote the book. And the second reason that we believe that Paul actually wrote this book is that during this time that the book was actually written, we see that this book was widely circulated among lots of believers in Ephesus and even surrounding areas. So based off of Paul's admission alone in chapter 1, verse 1, and 3, verse 1, the fact that this book has kind of been circulated among lots of people during this time would affirm that Paul actually wrote this book as well. And most people that would read it during this time would say that the Apostle Paul was the one that had written the book. The third reason why we would say that this is Paul's writing is that if you look at the book of Ephesians and kind of read it parallel to some of the other like Pauline epistles, like some of the other New Testament epistles that Paul would have written, they look pretty similar. And it would be hard to emulate Paul's like style and writing as much as Ephesians does. So we would say that Paul wrote this book because it looks pretty similar to a lot of the other writings that Paul had put together. So you've got the welcome on the front end, kind of introduces himself, talks about the recipients. He's got like the content in the middle that's kind of broken down this way, where you've got some foundation for theological understanding, maybe the first half of the book, and then the last half of the book is like the practical, like implications of what it actually means. You see that in Ephesians, you see it in Colossians, you can see it in Romans as well. He lays a foundation of what Christ has done. And then on top of that, like this is how we find application. So just the style of writing that you find in Ephesians, this is, in fact, would point to the reality that Paul wrote this book. And then there's another stronger connection that we would see with the book of Colossians. In fact, if we were to look at the book of Colossians kind of side by side, you would see that Colossians would affirm that Paul is the writer as well. But the writing is pretty similar. The content that's discussed is similar. Colossians seems to be a little bit more specific, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks with looking at the book of Colossians, but it seems to be a little bit more specific and targeted versus Ephesians. It seems to be a little bit more broad, but a lot of the content is still pretty similar. So all those reasons would point back to the fact that Paul was the guy that actually wrote this book for us, or wrote the book for that we'll study today. So that's the author. Let's take just a quick moment and talk about the people that were receiving this book. You can see this in verse 1 as well. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So here in verses 1 and really kind of verse 2, you see that Paul is indicating the recipients that are going to be getting this book, this letter. And we see that based off of what Paul is writing, this is the church that is at Ephesus. Now, what do we know about the church at Ephesus? Or what do we know about Ephesus in general? A couple things that we can kind of lay out just to give you context of what this city actually looks like. And I think that kind of would dig down deep and give us a little bit more understanding of what it meant to be a Christian in this type of city. But Ephesus was one of the three largest Roman Empire cities that there were. In fact, it was a walled city, which meant that it was a protected city, which meant that it was a wealthy city. There were nearly 250,000 people that were living in this city at the time, like within the walls of Ephesus. And you've got thousands outside of Ephesus. So it's this pretty big metropolitan type city. In fact, it's a port, so you've got lots of ships coming in and lots of ships going out. And if you think about the logistics of that, the type of people that would populate a port like that would be just a mix of people. You've got people that would be Jews, you've got people that would be Greeks, you've got people that would have come over from Egypt. You've got all these different types of people coming together, living in this city. And you think about the theological, maybe the spiritual implications of that, and what you end up seeing is that this is a metropolitan, but it's a city that's overrun with lots of idol worship. You've got lots of idol worship that's happening in this city. You've got this massive temple that's built to the god Artemis that's being worshipped and focused on in this particular area. And so the fact that you've got any Christians like in this city at all says a lot, that people are willing to take a bold stance for their faith in the midst of a place that would be full of lots of opposition. In fact, if we wanted to take just a quick moment and look at what Ephesus actually looked like during this time, you could take your Bible and go back to Acts chapter 19. I would encourage you to do that. I want to read a couple of verses from Acts 19 just to give you an understanding of what Ephesus actually, what it actually looked like. We'll read quite a bit of what we see here, but I want to give you just a picture of what was happening in Ephesus. Verse 1 of 19 says this, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. So in Ephesus, he finds some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Which seems to be a simple question. And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And verse 3 says, and he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling that people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So here you find a group of believers that are in their level of understanding, really, really immature. Their level of understanding of Christian things was not what you would have expected it to be. There's not a lot of discipleship that's happened at this point. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that there's no one to really teach them and instruct them in the way. And so Paul shows up, shows them what God's word says, baptizes them here in verses 6 and 7. And you see these men grow in the faith. You carry into verse 8, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, talking about Christianity, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And listen to how long this continued in verse 10. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here, it goes even further. It's not just that he's reached these 12 men that we see mentioned in these first couple of verses. He begins to have these conversations in the synagogues, discussing the way, which is Christianity. And he stays doing this type of conversation in the synagogues, facing up against this opposition for nearly 2 years with the intent to teach people the gospel of Jesus, pointing them to who Christ actually is. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Lots of miracles happening, God doing wonders here through Paul. You carry down into verse 21, you see that that doesn't come without opposition. Verse 21 says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying that after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. You read that further into the chapter, you see that there's a riot that breaks out because of what Paul is doing and the work that God is doing through Paul. So here in Ephesus, it's not just your typical city. Like, he's facing up against opposition. He's building into the faith that's there and into these men, discipling them, teaching Christianity, and he's seeing God do wonders here in Ephesus, in a place where there's lots of idol worship. And so this was written about 10 years before Paul would actually write the book of Ephesians. And so he would write with the intention to build up these believers into faith, to strengthen them and to help them live a life that God would be pleased with. So that's the recipients of this book, this letter. So where was this written? So we know that Paul wrote it. We know that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. But where was this letter written? Most likely this was written by Paul from a Roman prison, along with a few other prison epistles that Paul penned. So he was in Rome, most likely imprisoned while he wrote this letter. Now, if you have to sum up the book of Ephesians to one simple idea as to why this book was actually written, Pastor Clint has this pretty lengthy definition, this pretty lengthy main idea of what this book kind of serves for us as believers. And here's what it is. It's a great definition. It's to provide a general theology of redemption, listen to what it says here, among God's diverse people for the sake of proper conduct at home, in the church, and in the world. Let me read that one more time. The book of Ephesians serves this purpose, to provide a general theology of redemption among God's diverse people for the sake of proper conduct at home, in the church, and in the world. And so if we wanted to cinch that up into a tighter statement that's kind of easier to remember, a way that we could say it is like this. The gospel believed, which Paul will talk about, leads to the gospel being applied. So the gospel believed in the sense that we believe that Christ died on the cross for sinners, which Paul will lay a foundation for in these first couple of chapters, talking about what Christ has done, will lead to a gospel that's applied, meaning that what we've received internally, the expectation is that we now apply it outwardly to the people that are around us. And Paul will get really specific. He's going to talk about how this intersects with home life when it comes to husbands and wives, what it looks like in the home for husbands and wives to deal with their children, so mothers and fathers. He takes this into the workplace in chapters 5 and 6 and talks about how the gospel should shape and change the way that we deal even with our bosses and those in authority over us. So it's a basic principle that the gospel believed that changes us should affect the way that we deal with the people that are around us, the gospel therefore being applied. So that's some introductory thoughts leading us to what would now be the outline. And I think that you've got a general outline on your sheet. We're going to fill in lots of blanks with this outline, so just you've got lots of white space, so you're welcome to write some of these things down. But we'll kind of jump into to the book of Ephesians. I want to make sure we get to everything that's here. So open up to Ephesians 1. If you're an Acts 19, let's go back to Ephesians 1. And we'll just kind of walk through a lot of what we see here in these first, really in these six chapters. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, you see that Paul kind of has his standard greeting, his opening, and his introduction. So chapter 1, verse 3 kind of jumps into this specific type of praise to God's glorious grace. Look at what verse 3 says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Listen to the end of verse 4. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Verse 7, listen to verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ." This is a massive sentence that Paul writes. Verse 10, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." Like, that in the Greek is a massive sentence. So if you're attempting to memorize the book of Ephesians, which is a great endeavor to do, you're going to have to break up some of those verses, right? You can't just do one big sentence at a time. That's a lot. But what Paul is saying here in this introduction and praise is that he's really just praising the name of God for who he is and what he's done. And there are a few things that I think that you can pull out of verses 3 through 14 that are application for you and for me, but really point back to who, in fact, God is. The first thing is this. This is all part of verse 3 through 14. You can see in verses 3 through 14, firstly, that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. Now, sovereignty is a word that we talk about lots here. You hear it from the pulpit. Pastor Clint, Pastor Kyler, oftentimes, at least once or twice in each service that's preached here, you hear the word sovereign mentioned. Sovereignty means like reign. You connect it with the ability to reign over something, to rule and have authority. And so for God to be sovereign, it means that there's not anything on the face of this planet that he doesn't have the ability to reign and rule according to his plan. And you can see that by looking at all the pronouns that you see in verse 3. Let's just kind of look at verse 3, looking at all of these pronouns. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Verse 4, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood." Over and over and over again, you find that even in the beginning of this section, that everything points back to God being the one that makes all the calls in life. And that is a wonderful, wonderful piece of encouragement for you and for me. Here he's talking about God being sovereign over salvation, which means that God is the one that's orchestrating, pulling people, opening up blind eyes, causing dead hearts to beat, giving life where there's death. God is the one that's doing that. You can see this played out in the life of Lazarus in John chapter 11. But you see God being sovereign here. And that's an unbelievably comfortable thing for us to be able to look at and take hope in, knowing that God is, in fact, sovereign. You see that God has rights over man here in this section as well. If all of these mentions of God in him, through him, because of him, for him, if everything exists for that purpose alone, for God, then it means that he has rights over our life, which means that he's created us not for ourselves, but he created us for him, for his glory, according to Isaiah chapter 43. You look at chapter 1, verse 10. A little bit later into this introduction, and you can see in verse 10, it says in the last part of this sentence, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here, even in the beginning of this introduction, you find that God is doing something to reconcile lost man to himself, bringing lost people to life. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not only is God reconciling believers in verse 10, but you see that God is gifting man this spiritual inheritance. So you see in verse 11. Verse 13, you fast forward just a couple of verses. It says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there's a sense of sealing and security and protection here for those that profess the name of Jesus. So over and over and over again, even in this introduction, he hasn't even gotten into the content of the letter. He's doing just a simple introduction, but this introduction is kind of paving the way for what the rest of the book will actually be about. But here in the beginning, he's showing that he's sovereign, that he's the one that rules, that he's the one that reigns, and that he's the one that brings us to himself. A wonderful, wonderful way that we can see that Paul starts this letter in chapter 1. Carry forward just a few verses into verse 15. And he kind of begins to get into one of the first of the two prayers that he'll list out for the church at Ephesus. And this is a wonderful prayer. If you're ever wondering what to pray for believers that you know, believers that you care for a lot, and you're tired of praying the same old things about the same old, in the same old way for the same old people, you can look at chapter 1, verse 15 and find some instruction for how it is that you can pray for believers that you know. Look at what verse 15 says. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So you see that, like, even if you were to read through all of chapter 1, the rest of those verses leading up to chapter 2, you can find some instruction for how it is that Paul is praying for these believers and how that you can pray for believers that you know and care for. He gives thanks for them. He prays that they would know God. He prays that they would know the hope that he offers to believers through salvation. He prays that they would know the power of the gospel. He prays that they would know the reign of Christ. He prays those specific things for those believers. So that's the introduction, looking at chapter 1. That kind of sets the stage for what we see in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you'll see chapter 2 and chapter 3 kind of joined together. If you have a main heading for chapter 2 and 3, it's going to be this. It's really simple. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. And you'll see that this letter is primarily broken up in half. Like this will be the first half of it. You've got introduction, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Here's what God has done. And that's going to be a foundation for what Paul will build on in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But he's starting with basic things. This is what God has done for believers. And let's take a look at chapter 2. One of the first things that God has done for believers, according to what we see in chapter 2, is this. Is that, first of all, he has given life. He's given life. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Do you hear those kids singing happy birthday? I'm pretty sure they're singing to my wife that's teaching that class back there. I thought for a second, like, what am I hearing? I don't quite understand what I'm hearing. Chapter 2, let's look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Look at the end of verse 3. And you were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You look at verses 1 through 3, and we're talking about, like, under this main heading of God giving life. You look at those first three verses, that doesn't seem to be life-giving. In fact, you could look at those first three verses and see that's the opposite. Like, that's what death looks like. But the way the gospel works is that for you to be able to have a right understanding of how good the gospel actually is, it takes a firm understanding of, like, where the gospel hits us at our core and shows us where we've gone wrong. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, it really does that. It shows us the bad news on the front end. And what does it say that we've done wrong? What does it say about people here? Verses 1 and 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, it's not just that you're laying hopeless on the ground in your trespasses and sins. It says that you are dead and lifeless in your trespasses and sins, in what you once walked, following the course of this world. So not only is it a sense of you being dead, but there is a sense of not just you being dead, but you're following after the course of this world, which means that you're following this life pattern that's contrary to what God's Word actually says. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, you see sin enter into the world. You find this conversation that happens in Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes along, tempts Adam and Eve, raises questions and doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve, and begins to have them thinking, did God actually say this? And they chose to do what they wanted to do. They chose to believe the lies of the enemy. They chose to go their own way, to be disobedient to God's ways. And that led to sin being resulting in our lives. Like we see according to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, that because of the sin of one man, therefore we've all sinned. And so you see disobedience like even in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 2. You're following after the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's people before they have a relationship with Christ. That's people before they are intersected with the gospel of Jesus. That's people before they're brought to life through the saving work of the gospel. They're following after the course of this world. It doesn't take much to be able to see what that actually looks like, truthfully. Oftentimes we have this perspective that, you know, we may know someone that's a really, really good person, but they're not a church-going person. So we have this perspective to think in our mind, how could a loving God send someone like that to hell when they seem to be such a loving person that cares for people that are around them? But ultimately, the way that it works out is that they are fitting the pattern and the mold of Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, even if we don't see the external workings of that. Because you can look at the nursery, you can look at the kids' ministry there, you can look at it downstairs. It doesn't take much to see that sin, even at an early age, makes its presence known. So even for people that seem to be living good lives, ultimately within, they are corrupt and they're nasty because of the sin that's there. And so they need to be saved. They need to have a relationship with Jesus. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, the bad news for us is that this is our condition before we know Christ. But the passage doesn't end there. In fact, if we stopped there, then that would be no good news at all. We wouldn't be able to say that it's God that brings life. But something wonderful happens in verse 4. You look at verse 4, and it says, the end of verse 3, but then it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So even in the midst of our sin, verses 1, 2, and 3, being dead, being disobedient, being ruled by Satan, according to this passage, verse 4 intersects like a freight train coming down the track, and it says, but God. Despite the way that we've lived, despite the presence of our sin, God chose to intervene by doing something that we could never do for ourselves. But God, because of the being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He steps in, He intervenes. Verse 5 says that He brings us to life. So where there's death, He brings life to us. He saves us, according to verse 8. Verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, a verse that you are probably really familiar with, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. So God intervenes, God brings life, God saves us, and verse 10 says that God uses us. We are His workmanship, His poema, like His work of art to be used by Him to do incredible things for His namesake. That's what God is revealing here through the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. So at the beginning of chapter 2, what has God done? God gives life where there's death. It's the first thing that you see. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps on going, still showing. He's kind of like putting this reputation together of all that God has done for believers. He goes forward in verse 11, and he's going to reveal to us that not only has he given life, but he also gives peace where there was brokenness. Verse 11 says this, "Therefore, based off of everything that I've said in verses 1 through 10, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We'll pause here at verse 12. So here again, he's giving us the bad news again. So the bad news of verses 1 through 3, we were dead, we were disobedient, we were following after the course of this world. You go to verse 11 and again lists off the bad news of the way that they were living before. And it shows in verse 11 that they were separated from Christ. "At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And what Paul is saying is that you were, at that time, you were not part of God's people. You were lost. You were separated from Christ. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." So not only was there this divide between you and Christ, there's this divide between you and God's people. So there is a vertical relationship that's messed up and affected by sin. Now there's a horizontal relationship that he's talking about that's affected by sin. In verse 12, and go even further into verse 12, and he says that they were having no hope without God in the world, and they weren't able to receive the promises of God. They weren't able to receive the covenant. So it's not just that the relationship with God is broken. It's not just the relationship with people is broken. It's that they are not recipients of the promises and the covenants of God. So there's brokenness. There's something that needs to be restored. There's tension that's here that needs to be mended and put back together. But then you look at verse 13. In the same way that we saw verse 4 step in, here's what verse 13 does. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, Christ is intervening and doing something for man that they could never do for themselves. "You've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace." Carry on in verse 16. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So not only do you see that there is a sense of bad news here, you were separated, you were alienated, and you were strangers, Christ intervenes and he brings, first of all, a sense of peace with Christ, verse 14. Not only is there a sense of peace with Christ that he brings in verse 14, he restores this relationship with man in verse 15. You're no longer aliens and strangers, you're brought into the fold together. In verse 19, you're looked at now as citizens with access. So where there was a sense of brokenness, now there is a sense of peace that God has brought through the gospel of Jesus. So what has God done? He has given life. He has made peace. And then you look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and you begin to see that he is now, based off the example of Paul, that he's giving a purpose. He's giving a purpose. Verse 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by the revelation, as I have written to you briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Here's verse 6. "This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So not only does Christ come in and give us life, not only is there a sense of peace that he brings, but here, based off of Paul's example, you can see that he's now given this purpose. this purpose, this responsibility, this task to do something. He looks at verse 1. We look at verse 1, and he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He looks at himself as someone that has the sense of stewardship of the grace that was given to him. He's got responsibility. He's now this man that was once enslaved to sin. Here is this man now saying that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. No longer am I enslaved by sin. I'm enslaved by the one who saved me. And this is my job and my role and my responsibility. And it's to do this. It's to make known to people that are around me the mystery of the grace of God. The mystery of the grace of God. That's a weird word for Paul to use in chapter 3. What in the world does this mystery mean? Like, why would Paul use this phrase mystery? In fact, you even see it mentioned in chapter 5, verse, I think, probably 31, 32. This mystery that Paul is referring to here, based off of verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, the reason that that's called a mystery, the reason that you see that it's referred to as hidden here in this section is that because Old Testament times, like, God would use prophets to be able to, like, to speak the words of God to God's people. But at that time, it hadn't been made clear what would happen through the gospel of Jesus. And so you've got Paul that now is going to be used as a mouthpiece for the sake of the gospel to show that even the Gentiles, the people that were looked at as outsiders before, that because of the gospel of Jesus, they're going to be brought into the fold of God. And Paul is saying that this is now my responsibility. Verses 7 and 8, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So this is Paul's now responsibility to be able to make this gospel known to people that had not heard the gospel before. So this was Paul's purpose. Like, he's been given purpose because of the gospel. So the gospel, what does it do for us? It gives us life, first of all. It brings us peace with God, peace with other people. But then lastly, it gives us purpose. Like, this gospel that has saved us has now employed us on this task to make known the gospel around us. So we've been given purpose. So that's what God has done in chapters, really, 1, 2, and 3. In fact, you could look at, before we move on to the next point, let's take a look here really quickly at the second prayer. I mentioned there are two prayers in Ephesians that Paul lays out for the Ephesian church, or the church at Ephesus. We mentioned the first one in chapter 1. Let's take a quick look at the second one here in verse 14. So this is on the back end of Paul talking about his purpose, and this is a prayer as he's thinking about the purpose that he's been given. Verse 14 says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." So this is what Paul would specifically pray for the church that he was writing. As he's thinking about his responsibilities, he's thinking about his role and being a mouthpiece for the gospel, he's praying that the church that would receive this letter would see all that Christ has done for them through the gospel of Jesus. So he's praying that God would soften their hearts and make them receptive of the purpose that he's actually on track to do. So you see all that happened in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what God has done. And that lays the foundation for what we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And this second section that we'd call, the second section, we'll say that this is what God desires. So what God has done is chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what God desires of us as believers. And you can see how the transition happens in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, anytime you see the word therefore there, it's always in reference to something that Paul has or the writer has said prior. So when you see chapter 4 begin with, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," and begins with that statement, he's referring to everything that he said thus far in chapters 1, 2, and 3, meaning that those chapters are foundation for what he's about to do. So if we jump into chapter 4 and attempt to do what Paul is calling us to do in chapter 4 without understanding what happens in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then we're going to miss the mark altogether. We have to know what he's done for us to be able to then apply this towards other people. Chapter 4, verse 1. What has he therefore called us to do? Generally speaking, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the way that that looks, the way that that looks for us, is that what Paul desires, what God desires, is that what God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus. He saves us, he makes us whole, he gives us new life, he makes us new, according to 2 Corinthians 5, makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. The idea in chapter 4, verse 1, is that this new life that's been made internal now becomes externally worked out in the relationships that are around us, so that when people look at you, they see your lifestyle, they recognize that there's something radically different about you. As you walk through the store, as you go to your workplace, as you go to your family reunions, or go to your family dinners, or whatever the case is, it's that when they look at you, they recognize that your life is radically different than everybody else that's around you. They see drastic change take place because the gospel of Jesus radically changes us. So the gospel believed leads to the gospel applied and seen in our lifestyle. So what does God desire of us based off of Ephesians 4? What do we see? First of all, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we see that God desires unity, not necessarily uniformity. God desires unity, not uniformity. Look at verses 1 through 6. This is an incredible passage. Unbelievably relevant and helpful passage in verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see this word unity mentioned in chapter 3, and you're eager to maintain it. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So verses 1 through 6, you see over and over and over again that Paul is saying that there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father over all. The idea that Paul is getting at in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit that comes into us as we become believers, this Spirit of God unifies believers. Like, it brings us together, which is why on a Sunday morning, even on a night like tonight, that you've got people in this room, all across this building, under one roof, like with one gospel intention in mind, but lots of people with from different socioeconomic backgrounds, lots of people from different ethnicities, lots of people from different parts of Charlotte and Concord coming together to worship the same God. On a Sunday morning, here in just a couple of weeks, you'll see Easter. We'll have thousands of people on our campus from all different walks of life, all unified together, worshiping the same Jesus because of the Spirit that's there. So Paul is saying that there is a sense of unity that should flow out of us because of what Christ has done for us. But that unity doesn't necessarily mean that we're all the same. We're not. We're not all the same. There are lots of things that you can do that I can't do. There are lots of guys on staff at Hickory Grove that can do things that I can't do. Like, the church is made up of differently gifted individuals. In fact, if you look at verse 7, Paul kind of gets into this. So he desires unity, but he doesn't necessarily desire uniformity. We see that we're all uniquely gifted by God. Verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower regions. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. So he gave all of these different people and these different roles and different responsibilities with different giftings to be able to lead and to serve in the church. So they were unified together, but they were gifted uniquely by God. But even though they were unified, even though they were gifted differently, they had one purpose in mind, and that was for aimed at the maturity of believers. Look at verse 12. So the purpose of having all of these different gifted individuals, you know, evangelists, prophets, shepherds, teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by waves and every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So over and over again, you're seeing Paul say that we've been unified together, we've been given different gifts together, but our purpose and our aim is the same, and it's that we desire the maturity of believers. We desire to equip people. We desire that people are built up for the work of ministry. We desire that they're built up for the strengthening of the body, but we also desire that these people in the church look like Jesus. So there's a sense of unity that happens because of the gospel of Jesus being brought together by the Spirit. So first of all, there's a call for unity. The second thing that you see begins in chapter 4, verse 17. The second call is what the gospel demands from us ultimately, and it's transformation, not renovation. Transformation, not renovation. You know, the difference between those two statements. Transformation is really something that is radically changed from the inside out. Renovation is kind of like cosmetic. It makes changes to what's on the outside. So what you see happen here in chapter 4 is that Paul will call out and say that he desires, that God desires for us, that we are radically different people than we were before. We've got a change in nature that happens. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy, to every practice, every kind of impurity. But that's not the way that you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught of him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what Paul is saying here in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, is that there is a change in nature that happens because of the gospel of Jesus. This isn't just someone accepts the gospel, they become a believer, and they attempt to make their life better by making better decisions. That's not what happens. As the gospel comes in and changes a life, but that nature is changed, therefore desires change. Think about my father, which I've used as an example over and over again. He came to faith when he was in his mid-40s. But the dad that I know today, the dad that I knew then, looks radically different than the dad that I knew growing up as a 15-year-old kid. Radical transformation happens. You've seen that, probably experienced in your own life. You've seen it in people that are close to you. When the gospel comes in and it's believed, it radically changes our life. We're no longer a Gentile. We're no longer made in the image of the old man. We've been renewed in our minds. We've been made in the likeness of Christ. So there's a change in nature that happens, which leads us to verse 25, which is a change in lifestyle. So there's a change in nature that leads us to a change in lifestyle. Look at what verse 25 says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work. You see, you can read through this whole section here. It kind of wraps up with verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what does that mean for believers? Like, we're to have this change in nature that happens, but what does that result for us? What does that look like practically? It means, first of all, that Christians are truthful people, according to verse 25. We're free from all falsehood. We're speaking truth in all things. Verse 26 says that we are to be peacemakers, that whenever there's aught with a brother against another brother, whenever there's tension that's there, that we pursue peace with all men. Verse 28, the people that that attempt to steal, let us be those who are generous to those people. We're, Christians are generous people. Verse 29 and 30, we're encouraging with our words. We're not speaking ill things towards other people, but we're lifting up and we're building each other up. Verse 31 and 32, we're kind people, kind people. So we see that there's a change in nature that leads to a change in lifestyle. The gospel does that for us. So we're called to unity. We're called to transformation. We're also called, in chapter 5, to love others, not to love ourselves. We're called to love others, not to love ourselves. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So in the same way that we see this type of sacrificial love that has been demonstrated to us through the death of Christ on the cross, which we'll celebrate with Good Friday and Easter coming up next week, we see that on display, the sacrificial giving of Christ for sinful people. This is the way that believers should live. We should be loving people. We've got this example to follow. Paul says, be imitators of God. So follow the example of God that he's laid out. And he says to love other people. So in the same way that we've been called to unity, in the same way that we've been called to transformation, we've also been called to love others. Carry on in chapter 5. You look at verse 8. You see that we're called now to walk in light and not darkness, which means that for us, we've been given a new way forward, which means that we look at the Word of God as our light. We look at the Word of God as our direction in life. We should conform our desires to God's Word. We should allow the Word of God, according to Psalm 119, to order our steps. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 5, verse 8, that we would be people that look at this way forward and walk in light and not walk in darkness. Verse 8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So even in those moments where we're tempted to walk in areas that are not light, Paul says to expose those areas of darkness. So we're not to walk according to the course of this world, but according to God's Word. We've been given light to walk in. So we have a love for others. We walk in light. The end of chapter 5 wraps up. The end of chapter 5 wraps up with this idea that we are to, we are to be filled with the Spirit. You see this, that we are to be filled with the Spirit, loving each other, walking according to God's Spirit. So that's the way that we've been called to walk. We've been called to love. We've been called to walk in light, to be filled with the Spirit. But we as believers, based off of what Paul is saying here in chapters 5 and 6, we've also been called to submission to one another, which runs completely contrary to the natural impulse to rule and have authority over other people. As believers, we're called to this type of contradictory nature where the way that we live is more bottom-up than top-down. And that means for us is that we're called to live in submission to one another. You look at chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, and Paul lays out these types of relationships and kind of speaks into them. This is where you get into the conversation of husbands and wives. What does it look like for the husband and the wife to live together? Paul lays out in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So you see that there's a sense of submission that's here within the home. The gospel radically changes things in these relationships. Husbands and wives, the gospel is to be put on display. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 5, verses 32 and 33, you see that this marriage relationship between husbands and wives is to be the picture of the gospel to the world that's around us. Paul says this mystery is profound, but this is referring to Christ and the church, meaning that if the people around us that don't know Christ were to look at a godly marriage, a husband and a wife, they should see the husband putting on display the love of Christ to the wife and the wife submitting to the husband as the church submits to Jesus. They should see a model of the gospel for them. That's the way that the marriage relationship should look. And the gospel changes that. It makes that possible. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It continues in the home where there's a sense of not only does the gospel affect the husband and wife, but the gospel also affects the relationships between mothers and fathers and children, where you see children are called to live in submission to mom and dad. It sets the home right. He carries this idea forward in chapter 6 and talks about employers and employees and how the employees are supposed to live submissively to employers. The gospel makes that possible. So all those things we're called to as believers. We're called to unity. We're called to transformation. We're called to love others. We're called to walk in light. We're called to be filled with the Spirit. We're called to live in submission to one another. In chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, verse 10, you also see that we're called to confidence and not fear. Now in chapter 6, verse 10, this is where you see the armor of the Lord. We don't have a lot of time to kind of dig into this. But you see the armor of the Lord put on display here in chapter 6, verses 10 and on. In verse 10 says this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day." So here in chapter 6, he's saying that the gospel does something for us, which means that we shouldn't live in fear. The gospel for us, God's word for us, should be a sense of comfort for us and help for us and protection for us and therefore confidence for us as believers. So the type of life that we are to live is to be one that's confident and trusting as we see that he is protecting and securing us. The book comes to a close in verses 21 through 24 as Paul wraps up in the same way that he typically does. He says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Verse 23, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So that's what you see in Ephesians. You see all of that take place. Now, we did a quick overview of what happens there, but I want to mention before our time comes to a close, just a couple of main themes that you can see throughout the book. And you probably picked up on some of these that we'll mention as we've kind of walked through the outline thus far. But the first thing that I want you to see, and a key theme is this, is that God is holy and we are not. God is holy, we are not. This is fundamental to Christianity. Recognizing that God is in fact the Holy One, the perfect one, and seeing that we in response to that are not holy is fundamental to understanding the gospel of Jesus. You could see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Early on, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We need something that only God can provide for us, and that's grace to intervene in our lives. That's through the gospel. So God is holy, we are not. You also see this, that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. You see it in chapter 1. Everything falls back and centers on his plans, his purposes, and his glory. Chapter 1, you also see this main theme, that God has reconciled man to himself and to one another. Man has not reconciled himself to God. Man has not reconciled himself to man. Like, God is the one that reconciles, bringing brokenness and bringing it back to restoration, bringing us into relationship with God and restoring relationship with those that are around us, and therefore calling us to unity. The fourth key theme that you see here is that the gospel rightly aligns the home. The gospel rightly aligns the home. Chapter 5, I wish we could go so much more in depth of what we see in chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, but the gospel rightly aligns the home. Husbands interacting with wives in a way that honors Christ. Wives interacting with husbands in ways that honors Christ. Children looking at moms and dads in this model relationship, seeing, even before they understand the gospel fully, what it looks like for the love of Christ to be displayed. This is what happens. The gospel rightly aligns the home. And then lastly, I would say this, is that the church is God's design for Christian flourishment. This is what you see in Ephesians, that the church, based off of what we see in Ephesians, is God's design for Christian flourishment, which means that if we profess faith, there's no way that we can grow in our faith and flourish in our faith apart from the church of God, us being able to be together, encouraging each other, equipping each other, maturing each other, protecting each other, loving one another faithfully. Apart from those things taking place, we'll never be able to rightly flourish as Christians. It's God's design to use the church for that. All that to say, looking at the main idea, the main theme of Ephesians, is that the gospel believed leads us to the gospel being applied to those that are around us. Why don't you join me as we pray and bring our time in Ephesians to a close. Our Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the Word of God that you've allowed us to look at together and to study. We count it a pure joy to be able to even study the book of Ephesians. The fact that we have God's Word in writing, the fact that we can discuss it openly, the fact that we can do so safely, Lord, is a gift that many, many people wish they had. But Lord, we see tonight that you have instructed the gospel. You've shown us through the gospel that this should radically change us. The gospel believed leads to the gospel applied. And I pray, Father, that we be people that understand that and that would model that to the people that are around us. In the same way that we've been given grace, in the same way that we've been forgiven, in the same way that we've been given life, that we would then be the recipients of that and extend that to the people that are closest to us. God, would you allow Hickory Grove to be a place that models well the gospel of Jesus because we've received it well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.